Chapter 5. We're hopefully going to pick up that short series that we started a couple of weeks ago on the Beatitudes, where we began at looking at the early ministry of Jesus, which has become known to us as Jesus' Galilean ministry, where we looked at the beginning also at Jesus' sermon, which has also become known to us as the Sermon on the Mount. And again, just so that we can have some sort of background before we go into the first Beatitude, we remember when we looked at chapter 4, verse 23 of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus went throughout all Galilee, and he went about teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the Gospel of the Kingdom. And he healed every disease and every affliction among the people. And then we read that his fame spread throughout all Syria. Consequently, great crowds began to follow after him. And then we read that Jesus looked out upon that people, a people so destitute, so poverty-stricken, so broken by their sin, that his heart was moved with compassion. And we pick up this day from chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. Jesus, seeing the crowds, went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The title for this message, I've titled it, "The Poverty-Stricken Heart." I'm about to give you four simple headings in which we can hang our thoughts upon as we look at this first beatitude, which is so foundational, so fundamental to the Christian faith and the Christian life. The first of these four headings is position. The second is purpose. The third is provision. And the fourth is possession. So let us begin today with our first heading, and that is position. You see, the real questions that surround these very first words that Jesus spoke that day demands us to ask these questions. Firstly, why did Jesus begin here? What was the very purpose that Jesus intended for us to learn from him? These few words that Jesus spoke that day are so foundational, so fundamental, that the words that Jesus spoke are at the very root of every Christian virtue, the life that follows in these Beatitudes. John Owen, in his writing, wrote this: "The poverty of spirit is the foundation stone on which God lays the superstructure of glory." My friends, brothers and sisters, without this truth being the very first truth, the very cornerstone, the very foundation, you've got nothing to build your life upon. Let me put it this way. If you bypass this truth, all the rest of the Beatitudes and the truth that are supported by this very truth have no further consequences in your life. You cannot pick and choose from this list of these Beatitudes of a hope of building a kind of religious life, hoping to be right with God at some stage at the end of your life. These are not probabilities. They're not prospects or likelihoods. No, these are pronouncements, divine pronouncements from our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is not saying that if a man has some marks of humility, meekness or gentleness and so on, that he will more likely to experience happiness or blessedness from God himself. No. Jesus is giving judgmental pronouncements, as in the same manner he speaks of the woes found in chapter 23 in Matthew's Gospel when he pronounces judgment upon the scribes and the Pharisees. Two different pronouncements, but both divine judgments. The opposite of the blessed life is the cursed life. The blessed life is the one that's characterized by the true inner righteousness of the one who humbles himself before the righteous judge. He alone, holy God. Those are the ones that are poor in spirit. But sadly, the one who is cursed is left exposed, for the outer man shows a hypocritical, self-righteous, full of pride, full of self-serving religion, of which God detests and pronounces divine judgment. And Jesus looked out upon the mass, the sea of faces, with compassion. He looked to the people so desperate, so poor, so needy, so diseased, so filthy, that his heart broke, for these were his people. And although in just looking on the outward state of this people, the real reason that Jesus' heart was broken, for he knew they were outside of his kingdom. The truth was that the outward state of this people were the clear marks of the inward state of the hearts of the people. The people were stubborn, stiff-necked, self-serving, hypocritical, religious people who were absolutely lost in sin and dead spiritually. And as Jesus looked upon his people, he was not so much concerned for the poverty of their pocket. He was more concerned that they would turn their eyes to see their own poverty-stricken hearts. You see, Jesus knew that the people of Israel, including the disciples who sought to truly understand God and the kingdom, had been corrupted by the reigning religious and philosophical ideas of their day, which had been taught by them in those days by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And Jesus had to clear away all of the lies, all of the error, and get right back to the core of what it meant to be truly blessed of God and to be a citizen of his kingdom. That's why Jesus brings us to this starting position. If you like, this is the foundational bedrock of which everything after this is built upon. The late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I'll quote him, "It's not surprising that this is the first, because it obviously, as I think we shall see, that this is the key to all that follows. There is no one in the kingdom of God who is not poor in spirit. It is the fundamental characteristic of the Christian and of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And all the characteristics are, in a sense, a result of this one." He goes on to conclude, "This is the foundation of everything else. This is to say that all the Beatitudes flow from this particular starting point that Jesus begins with this the Beatitude here. This is to say that as we further study each Beatitude, they're not some kind of haphazard list or random order. No, because each Beatitude begins from the very starting position of being poor in spirit. We will see that each Beatitude leads on from this in a logical sequence. Being poor in spirit reflects the right attitude we should have concerning our sinful condition, which should lead us to mourn, to be meek and gentle, to be a man who hungers after the righteousness of God, the one who is merciful, pure in heart, a peacemaker, all of which is completely upside down, as our dear brother Francis told us, is completely upside down to what is outside there in the world. And the man who lives in Christ's kingdom will live out these qualities, which will lead to, finally, persecution for those who live in this world. But I want to ask you a question. And I want to ask you, have you ever seen a do-it-yourself tragic disaster? I'm talking about a shelf. I'm talking about a cupboard. Have you ever seen one? Have you ever been responsible for one? Well, if you're next up at our place, I can show you many of mine. There's plenty. And if I don't show you, I'm sure my wife will. With great joy. Disasters, aren't they, at times? But why did they go wrong? What happened? I got the right tools. I got the right bits. I got the right instruction manual. In fact, on some occasions, I even boasted and said, look how many bits I've got left. I didn't need them. We've all been there, haven't we? That's what I thought. It's only time, isn't it, when those bits that you've got left over, you think, they were needed. They were important, especially when you put your first book on the shelf and it falls off. You know, the instruction manual is quite important as well, isn't it? It's only time when we realise that we've built something not fit for purpose. We can walk around in denial until it's a do-it-yourself project at home. Your wife will just tap you on the shoulder and say, no, it doesn't look nothing like that which is on the package. You see, my problem was I didn't read the instruction manual. I decided to go it alone. I decided to miss out a few key steps. I decided to miss out the first step and the other steps that followed. We all do that, don't we? Tragically, we do that in our life, don't we? We trust in our own understanding and our own ability. At times we believe we can master much of life on our own. And sadly, we can all say that our Christian life at times resembles a do-it-yourself kind of religion, which is a disaster. Kind of religion which boasts on our own ability, a kind of religion which is built partially on the Word of God. It's a religion that many have taken, they've laid it aside. They've laid the truth of God's Word aside. And they've founded everything upon their own strength, upon their own self-dependency. The danger is, my friends, because when the storm comes, and storms do come, trials come, that faith that we've built by our own doing, trying to earn favour with God, whatever it is that you've stacked up, is found to be unfit for purpose. Jesus faced the people who were living outside of the divine purpose to which they were called. They were living outside of the kingdom. They're living outside of God's blessing. These were the people who Jesus again clearly describes to us in Luke chapter 18. Would you please turn there, would you? Luke chapter 18, we're going to be looking at verse 9 following. Because I'd like to spend a little time in this parable this afternoon, because we find this teaching that Jesus clearly teaches again in this parable supports this foundational teaching found in this first beatitude. I know you're very familiar with the parable and Jesus taught it. It's about the Pharisee and the tax collector. But just before Jesus gave us that parable, he said these words, and Luke recorded them. Well, Luke recorded these words. Jesus taught this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. In the Greek, the word some literally means whoever the ones. Jesus was speaking broadly. He spoke broadly of those who are inclined to trust in themselves, in their own self-righteousness. These are the ones who looked at others down their nose and judged themselves according to their own standards, their own righteous living. This was the people who evaluated what they thought sin was in their understanding. This was a people who laid aside God's holy word. This was a people who laid aside God's standard, God's law. In fact, they took God's law and they twisted it and shaped it and made it say what they wanted to say. In fact, they added to it when it all started to fall apart. This was this people. Nothing has changed, has it, much today, has it? Nothing has changed much. Just this last week, in talking to people of many religions, all of them have based their hope on their understanding. Many have based their hope on their own good works. All of them, in just talking to them, their hopes are sadly based on self-righteousness. Which someone I was talking to the other day said, I think when I get to the end of my life, I've stacked it all up. I'm ready to give all what I've given and say I can get into heaven. Tragic, isn't it? Sadly, their evaluation of their own sin was not in line with Scripture. But it was evaluated by comparing themselves with others around them. And as we continue to read that parable in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, we read and find that same person described. There he is, the Pharisee. And there we find him praying to himself. Notice he is not praying to God, because in his own understanding he is God. He believes that he is the standard of righteousness. He has set that standard. He has come to agree with God of who he is before a holy God in his do-it-yourself religion. He commends himself and thanks himself and even judges himself. In the parable, Jesus points out that this man speaks very highly of himself. And you can read it. The Pharisee says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Thieves, unjust, adulterers. He goes on to describe himself as these great works that he thinks he has and congratulates himself. He says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. How many eyes did you count then? Does this sound familiar to every religion that you see outside of these doors, outside of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, but what a wise preacher Jesus was. Because he exposes this very hypocrisy. In the same way as he exposes it in this parable, he does this in the Sermon on the Mount. Because Jesus will continue to expose this outward sham of do-it-yourself religion. Because Jesus focuses upon the heart of the issue, which is in the heart of a man. For Jesus is not interested on the outside of a man, for he's more interested on the inside of a man. For Jesus, further on in this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, starts to unfold the real issue of the heart. For Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit murder. Jesus goes on to say, but you have anger towards a brother, you've already committed murder in your heart. You say and stand and say that you've never committed adultery. That's what the Pharisee said. Is that what you say? Jesus said that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery. Where? In his heart, with her. Every one of us here today stands before a holy God and have been found to be undone. We've been found out by our sin before a holy God, because before you knew Christ, those that know Christ, you were as that Pharisee. and we still battle sin today. And if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Saviour, then you are as this Pharisee. You're trusting in yourself. You've been found to be without provision to pay off your debt. Not one of us in this life has enough in their spiritual bank account to pay off this debt. It's interesting that Jesus in his first beatitude starts from this position of pointed out that no one can enter into this kingdom until he agrees with God that he's absolutely bankrupt before God and is in full agreement with God and his word about his sinful position before him. This is the starting point that Jesus starts from and builds from. Scripture is very clear. When the Apostle Paul writes in the Epistle to the Romans, he speaks and says, "There is none righteous, not even one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Paul goes on to say, "For the wages of sin is death." And it's only when a man comes to the understanding in the light of Scripture and in the light of the holiness of God that he stands completely naked and bankrupt before a holy God. That's why the Apostle John writes in his first epistle, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." But John goes on to write this: "If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Amen. The word there, confess in the Greek, means not just to acknowledge our sin, but also means to say the same thing about sin as God says. Recognize that sin, how God sees sin. And having fully understood our position before a holy God, I'd like to turn our attention to the very purpose of why Jesus spoke these words. For Jesus has purposely brought us to this position of understanding that we stand in great need of forgiveness of our sins, who are ultimately against him, because we have offended a holy and just God. And in offending a holy God, we need to ask of him for forgiveness. We need God to save us. We need his saving hand. We need him to take pity on us. We need for him to show mercy to us and forgive us of all of our sins, because we're heading to hell. And so we find that Jesus starts this Beatitudes, the Beatitudes, from this position, because we're in need of what? We're in the need of salvation. It's absolutely necessary for any man to enter into the kingdom of God, to receive pardon of all sin, and to beg of God for salvation, which is freely offered through his Son, Jesus Christ. Every man must recognize that when Jesus said that blessed is the one who is poor in spirit, he's talking about those who come to him as a spiritual pauper, a spiritual beggar, begging God for God's mercy. The word poor in the Greek is from the verb meaning to shrink or to cower or to cringe, as beggars often did in those days, ashamed of being recognized in that helpless state. All of us here today should recognize ourselves as being that beggar before a holy God in that very state. And as you know, much is spoken today about poverty, isn't there? But it's not poverty of heart. It's very often poverty of pocket. Much is spoken about the world's economy. Often the words we hear are bankruptcy, shortfall, deficit. In just reading one of the UK's leading newspapers, the headlines reported this Wednesday of this week, we read the UK's trade deficit widens unexpectedly. The Office for National Statistics said that the UK's trade deficit widened from £0.7 billion to £8.6 billion as exports to non-EU countries fell and imports from non-EU countries rose to a record high. My friends, it's fair to say that we are in the world's economy completely spent out. It's also fair to say, in receiving this news, the government struggles to find a way that is reasonable and logical solution to this vast problem, which is spiraling out of control. And as a nation, we face this reality. Reports have been made recognising that people of this country are suffering. And how are they suffering? Denial, despair, anxiety, and even anger. Reports of suffering stress levels have risen to ever recorded high. In reading an article by the BBC News on health, stress levels in the last 2 years have risen by more than 4%. Compared to an annual rises of 0.1% and 1% from the years of 1992 to 2009. My friends, this problem isn't just in this land, but it's global. Because in year 2008, during the end of my third year studies at seminary in California, news hit the headlines that a man who himself was an unemployed financial advisor tragically killed his wife, three children, and his mother-in-law before eventually killing himself. Though this is tragic, and a reality, and much is reported and discussed at length of this bankruptcy, there's no comparison to the debt that each one of you and me owes to a holy God. If we take a look back to the parable that Jesus spoke of in Luke's Gospel, we see the other man that Jesus points out. A man who was in that time one of the most filthiest outcasts that you could ever imagine. A man who the Pharisee pointed out specifically, again in congratulating himself by not being like this man. But let us read on, for there's something that Jesus wants to point out about this tax collector that we really need to see. And that is that this man didn't look to himself as the provider to pay off his debt before a holy God. He didn't look at his own works and his own filthy lucre in which he'd gathered from that business. Or whether it was his rating. He didn't look at his rating or the moral standards of that day. No, he found himself as a beggar. A beggar before God. He found himself begging for God's mercy. He recognized himself as a sinner. He agreed with God. He said the same thing about his sin as God said about his sin. Something the Pharisee never did in the presence of the Holy God. For we read Jesus said, but the tax collector standing afar off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Notice the tax collector's physical position. He didn't lift his eyes to heaven? He couldn't. It wasn't like the Pharisee who lifted his eyes to heaven and declared himself what he thought he was, righteous. No, the tax collector would have been crouching down, shrinking away, so ashamed before a holy God. He was so ashamed he couldn't even lift up his eyes. There he is, the beggar, begging on God's mercy. But notice this also. The tax collector was beaten on his chest. That's where the sin was. Deeply rooted and seated in his heart. And he begs for God's mercy because of his wickedness of his heart. Very different, as I said, to the Pharisee in his do-it-yourself religion, who commended himself, thanked himself, and utterly brought himself under judgment. No, the tax collector begged for mercy. Which leads us to the heading of provision. For every beggar needs providing for, right? Otherwise he dies. And there are only two types of beggar. You're either a beggar begging in this world for the mercy in its kingdom, or you're a beggar begging God for his mercy inside his kingdom. Two beggars. You're either begging in this world, or you're begging in God's kingdom. But oh, what riches come to that beggar. Oh, what riches that are in God's mercy. What provision. Which brings us to the true meaning of what it means to be blessed. Being blessed by God. Jesus ends that parable by saying, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other, which is the Pharisee. This man went home saved. That day the tax collector begged for mercy and found that same day the mercy of God. He found the same God that passed before Moses. That was the God who was merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's the God he found that day. Do you know that God? Is he your God? He found the same God that King David found. David begged for forgiveness after his adulterous affair. And he wrote, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. What a paradox. He's found in Psalm 32. What a paradox. If a man hides his sin, God will expose it. But if a man confesses his sin to God, God what? Covers it. Oh my. What richness of God's mercy. And by the way, Jesus later on in the Sermon on the Mount teaches that often as we seek his daily bread and provisions, we are to seek his face every day for the forgiveness of our sins. For God continually cleanses those who continue in their confessing of their sin. Amen. The other paradox of this upside down kingdom that Jesus concludes after the parable in the Luke chapter 18 is that for everyone who exalts himself will be what? Humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is where Jesus begins the Beatitudes. If a man humbles himself before God and confesses his utter bankruptcy and beats upon his poverty-stricken heart, as a beggar begging for before God, he will receive God's great mercy. And Jesus said, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so as in conclusion, Jesus in this first beatitude takes us to recognize our position of being poor in spirit for his purpose of calling all men to salvation, which can only be found in the provision of God's grace, which brings us finally to the last heading, that's possession. For those who confess to God of being poor in spirit are the ones who possess the kingdom here and now and forever. Amen. You will be utterly lost in the wonder of Christ when you receive the mercy of God. You will spend much time in prayer. Why? Because a beggar is always begging. For the poor in spirit is often found where? At the throne of grace, begging for mercy. I think you'd all agree, it's a little bit different to the so-called name it and claim it. Ordering God, telling God what you think you deserve. That's not what Jesus is teaching, my friends. To be poor in spirit is to be a beggar at the throne of God's grace, and at his throne of grace and mercy. It's when you come to recognize I am nothing, I can do nothing, and I own nothing. It's to reach out to God and say to God with empty hands, oh God, will you fill these hands? But would you please forgive me of my sin? Because if you don't forgive me, I am destined to go to hell. That's what Jesus teaches, to be poor in spirit. Thomas Watson wrote, till we are poor in spirit, we are not capable of receiving grace. He who is swollen with an opinion of self-excellency and self-sufficiency is not fit for Christ. He is full already. If the hand be full of pebbles, it cannot receive gold. The glass is first emptied before you pour wine in. God first empties a man of himself before he pours in the precious wine of his grace. What wonderful words. What wonderful words. The prophet Isaiah spoke of this commissioned preacher and redeemer of Israel. His name was Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ read these very words that the prophet Isaiah read. And he read them in the temple. You can read them in Luke chapter 4, verses 18, verse 21. And he read these words, Isaiah's words. For the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. To which Jesus said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That's where Jesus starts. In the Beatitudes. I have come to bring good news to the poor and to bind up the brokenhearted. What a Saviour! What a Saviour! Is he your Saviour? Do you know him? Do you love him? Do you serve him? Do we need anything else? We need Jesus Christ. Jesus came to save the poor in spirit. Till we come to recognise our own poverty-stricken heart before we see our need for Christ, we'll never enter into his kingdom and we'll never know God's true blessing. Jesus was the one which the scriptures speak of, that God made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we become the righteousness of God. Amen. Many on that day walked away and continued in their self-righteous works and trusted in themselves. Somehow they thought that one day it's all going to work out well. One day, oh, I forget the words, one blue yonder, I don't know. I hope that's not your words today. I hope your words are the words that you can say, yes, I am poor in spirit. I am broken. I am nothing. I have nothing. I own nothing. But I'm all yours, Lord. Because if that's not, there's a place that I beg of you that today that you turn away from, because that place is hell. And in going through the streets of London this week, as brothers and sisters, we've been out there and we're speaking to them, they don't know the truth of the gospel. When you sit them down and you explain to them that there's going to be a final judgment, and I don't care how much you think you've got to give to God when you get there, one day you are going to be judged because you didn't put your faith in Jesus Christ. You didn't believe on him. You didn't believe on his resurrection. Everything you believe is taking you to hell. Each one of us knows the Great Commission. And we cannot just let our lives just be wasted away with the pleasures of this life. Every one of us knows that the curtains will eventually be drawn. And that's it. That's it. But to those that know him, will see his face and be like him, and to share in his glory. That's why Jesus starts here in the first beatitude. Don't miss it, because if you miss this, all the rest of the Beatitudes have no consequence in your life at all. This is the foundation of everything that comes next. Don't walk away from the words of Jesus. Come to him as the tax collector, begging, beating on that heart and saying, Lord, will you forgive me, a sinner? Amen. Let's just bow our heads and prayer. Father, we thank you for this clear truth, this powerful truth. And oh God, we pray that anyone here in this place tonight who has not yet come to the place of recognizing their own unworthiness and utter brokenness before you, that this may be the hour that you draw them to this truth. That they may receive this truth, and in receiving this truth, you would be merciful in saving them from the kingdom of darkness and placing them into your kingdom. of light, where all the spiritual blessings in heavenlies are theirs. We know that saving faith can only come to those who are fully trusting in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. There is no other name that a man can be saved. And for those of us who know of your mercy, help us to know you more. Know the joy of knowing you, which will be complete that day when Christ returns. And we pray in his name. Amen.